times and did not follow God's ways of peace and understanding and reconciliation among women and men. So Jesus picks up this same image and uses it for the disciples about remaining in him. And when the Greek word is remain or stay in, it's a much deeper word than we have today. It really means that we almost step inside the shoes and indeed the body of someone we remain in. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man or a woman remains in me and I in him, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And now I want to read what is in your bulletin, and that comes to us. This is the resurrection account that I read last week, and I'm going a little further with it because I want to talk about Peter and John and how they react to Jesus' presence as he's making breakfast for them. And notice, too, in terms of the children's sermon, that what matters most for Jesus to do for his disciples is to make broiled fish and give them a hearty meal after they've been out and they've caught nothing all night. And as I mentioned last week too, there's that symbolic idea that once they cast the net on the right side and they've been fishing on the wrong side for the whole evening, the whole night, they bring up 153 fish. And for John is always working in layers of symbolism. 153, I think, for him means the fullness, that if the disciples are fishers of women and men, then when they cast out their nets and they pull in 153, that means the gospel is about saving the whole world and every corner of the world. Gee, I hear music. I didn't know that the introduction and the sermon itself might be, it might be enhanced by a little cell phone melody, I'm not sure. Could be, but could be not. What we're interested to is in Peter's reinstatement, that Peter denies Jesus three times. I never knew him, and he cursed Jesus when a woman says to him, well, you're one of his followers. So he has that to live with, and he weeps bitterly when he realizes that he denies him, having said at the Last Supper that he would never, ever, ever deny Jesus. And so we have a threefold restoration of Peter, too, when Jesus says three times, do you love me? With that introduction, hear God's word to us. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. And Nathanael is interesting that he's mentioned because it's probably the Nathanael who said, what good can come out of Nazareth when he's talking about Jesus, and yet here he is now, a follower of Jesus. So they all said, we're going out to fish. And so they all go out, and they set out in their boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. Apparently, he was fishing in the nude. Okay, so don't focus on that image. But I think that's interesting that he was sunbathing and fishing at the same time. And maybe he was sunbathing at night, though. Well, Peter was a little odd. So he puts his garment about him, his outer garment, not his inner garment. And he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the first time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This is the word of the Lord. You know, often people are afraid to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. Often people feel as if they do that, they're going to change in some radical way. And in many ways, there is a change, and in many ways, God keeps what is necessary. And let me just as a prologue, because I'm going to talk about how God prunes us, God simplifies us, God takes away the things that we don't need. But first of all, let me say that when I look at Scripture, God also retains, in many ways, who we are. I mean, Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth, right? He had foot and mouth disease. So when, at the Last Supper, again, Peter says, "Although everyone leaves you, I will stay with you. I will never betray you or desert you." And then he betrays Jesus three times by not acknowledging that he even knows him. Peter is impulsive and impetuous. He says things, and often he cannot carry them out. He's impulsive and impetuous. So when Jesus on the Sea of Galilee in better times, well, it wasn't a better time because there was a storm at sea. So, Jesus says, Peter says, "I want to come and walk out with you. I want to walk on the water too." And Jesus says, "Well, come and join me." And he starts walking, and then he begins to doubt, and then he begins to sink. But without thinking maybe of the cost of faith that it takes to walk on water, he just impulsively jumps out of the boat. Now, when we get to our scripture today by the Sea of Galilee, once again, what does he do? Well, he's fishing in the buff. He quickly throws something on, and he jumps in the water before the fish are taken into the boat. He acts impulsively again. And what we find then is that impulsivity may not be a bad thing if it's our temperament. And if God uses it in constructive rather than destructive ways. In other words, God says to each one of us, you have this temperament. This is your strength, but you've been using it in a different way. And you need to kind of channel this gift in a positive way, but I'm not going to take that temperament away from you. That's who I made you to be. And in the boat, the person who doesn't jump into the water is the disciple John, the beloved disciple, who church history, early church history tells us was a man, a contemplative man, a man who thought things through, unlike Peter, a man who could reason very, very carefully about faith and what it meant. And it was John who wrote the fourth gospel, or at least his followers who wrote that gospel. So some of you may be impulsive and impetuous, and that's good. God can use it in a positive way. Some of you may be more contemplative like John, and that may be good too. Some of you may be somewhat fanatical like the Apostle Paul. His fanaticism was a very, very dangerous thing when he was imprisoning Christians and killing Christians and that sort of thing. But that fanatical zeal was used in a different way. When Paul was converted in Acts 9, he became a Christian, and suddenly this fanaticism, which sometimes we don't understand, what does Paul do? He colonizes the ancient world for Jesus Christ. So whatever your temperament is, thank God for it. Well, whatever your strengths are, you may be using your strengths in a negative way, but when you get the message, when the light bulb goes on in your head, you're going to say, yeah, you know, God, thank you for this temperament that I have. I can use it to your glory. Having said that, that's prolegomena, that's preface to what I'm about to say, and that is, throughout every life, God prunes us. God is about the task of pruning us. It was interesting living when I was doing doctoral work at San Francisco Seminary. I would kind of mix doctoral work with going out to wine country every weekend, which was less than an hour away. So I'd go to the Napa Valley, Sonoma Valley, and even up as far as Mendocino to the Alexander Valley. And just I would sample different wines, always spitting them out, by the way. But oh, ye of little trust. But, you know, you would talk to people in the wine business, and they would say that they would get a wine root or something from the old country, which was France mostly, and they would plant it, and they would kind of prune it, and they would show me these kind of big, really thick, elephant trunk-like vines that they had to prune very carefully. And I don't know how many of you are gardeners. I'm not a gardener, but I learned a new word a few years ago called deadheading. Have you heard of that? That, you know what a deadhead is, right? You cut off deadhead so that the flowers and the blossoms can really grow. So, that becomes important to do, to prune things. Just so God is about the task of pruning us so that we can be everything God wants us to be, that we can live lives of faith and hope and promise. We can live lives of integrity. We can live lives like Jesus, in which we can help people in a variety of ways live the life that God has called them to live. We can do all of those things. So what do you think God is pruning away? What is Christ pruning away from you? Is it that constant negative attitude that keeps resurfacing sometimes in your life? That Nathanael complex. Nathanael becomes a disciple of Jesus, but before then, in John, in the early chapters in John, Nathanael's saying, what good can come out of Nazareth, And of course, Cain is not too far from Nazareth. He's probably saying to himself, what good can come out of me? So, is God trying to prune away from you that certain negativity that you have, that you don't need, that you think you're being realistic, and you're not? I think people who are realistic are joyful and hopeful about life in spite of what life throws at them. I think that's realism, at least the realism I find in Scripture, and that's my guide and that's our guide. Is God pruning away skepticism and cynicism in your life? In Jesus' day and in Paul's day, Paul was a contemporary of Jesus, although he had never met Jesus physically. But in their day, there were two schools of philosophical thought. There were cynics and there were skeptics. In other words, you could be a religious person and be part of the cynical school or the skeptical school or the Epicurean school or the Stoic school. It was thought that if you were a bright individual, you didn't go in for some of these orgiastic religions like Dionysius and Sabbatius and Magna Mater and those sorts of things, but you were a philosopher. And this is what Paul encounters in Acts 17, the skeptics and the Stoics. But in our day and age, do you know skeptical people? They're continually skeptical, right? Do you know cynical people? Oh, the sky is beautiful, the sun is out. Yeah, but there's a nip in the air, The sun is out, yeah, but it's going to rain tomorrow. Or is it Tuesday? You know, don't think that this is going to last. Nothing lasts. Well, there may be some truth to that, but I think goodness, love, and hope in the resurrection, all those things last. But we know people like that, and it's easy to be stained like that. Scripture tells us not to be tainted or stained by the world. And skepticism and cynicism is something that God is pruning away from our hearts. I wrote my last, you may have gotten it, my last spire, not my last spire, sounds rather permanent, doesn't it? I hope it's not my last spire. I hope I have many spires to come. But I wrote it on a finding good in every single presidential candidate. You know, and I have a feeling I've probably alienated you all. But, you know, I remember a time when, you know, there were bad guys and good guys in the political world, and I was for the good guys and I was against the bad guys, and I think God was telling me, you know, try to find the goodness in each person. You know, try not to look for the badness in each person. You may disagree with someone's political positions, and sometimes I do radically disagree, but I try, because God is pruning that from me, not to have an ad hominem attack against the individual, not to condemn the individual, but rather to say, I don't agree with your ideas. I don't think those are Christ values necessarily, but I care about you as a person, and I think, you know, there are good aspects. I don't want to enter into that cynical phase, and I believe that God is pruning it away. I remember when I was in seminary, and Richard Nixon's running mate, who remembers Spiro Agnew? You remember him? How many of you don't remember Spiro Agnew? Oh, we're an aging congregation, aren't we? You know, yeah. Spiro Agnew's famous line was, those nattering nabobs of negativism. And I was one of those nattering nabobs of negativism until I heard Rollo May, who wrote a number of wonderful books, Love and Will. And May was speaking and said, I know many of you in the audience just hate Spiro Agnew. I know it. He said, but can you try to divorce Spiro Agnew, the person, from his policies and everything? Sometimes it's a difficult task, but I think God is pruning us away so that we don't attack individuals, but we disagree with policies. God prunes away self-importance. God is pruning away self-importance. You know, the heaviest load we often carry is the load of being self-important. And I'm preaching to the choir here. I don't think anyone is there. Well, maybe me sometimes. But outside of me, I think I'm looking at you and thinking, that's not an issue. But it is an issue out in the world. And it was an issue for Paul. Paul was such a boaster at times. Paul, you know, and he talks about it, which is wonderful. He said, you know, I was brighter. I went to the Harvard of rabbinic schools. I sat under the feet of Gamaliel. I was brighter than all my peers. I, you know, they couldn't get it all right. I got it all right. I observed every 615th rule of the Torah perfectly. I was perfect. I was self-important. And then he says in Philippians 3:8, he says, now that I've become a Christian, I count it all as refuse. I count all my self-importance and all my self-accomplishments and all the things and my awards and everything, I count it as garbage for the enduring sake of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And you know, God wants to prune away our self-importance so that we can really live fully. Not for other people in a selfish way, but we can really enjoy our own lives, the lives that God has given us to live. You know, other things that God is pruning away, everything the world says we need to be happy and fulfilled. I celebrated the 50th anniversary of a couple I didn't marry, but I attended this, and I was saying, well, what kept your marriage so fresh and alive for 50 years? And the wife said, well, I tore up his list. And I said, what list? And he had given her a written list when they were dating many, many years ago the criteria he wanted in a perfect wife. And there were about 50 things. And he had a pencil, and they were sitting across a table, and he was marking them off. Now, do you this? Do you like this? Are you good at this? And he would check them off. And he gave her the list, and she said, "Look, I love you. You love me." And she tore up the list. And, you know, I think that's good. She said, "You know, we don't know why we've been married 50 years, except we love each other, and we don't have all these crazy expectations of one another. We just love each other." And, you know, I think if you simplify the list of what you think you need to make you happy, you're going to really be happy. Do you know what I'm saying? Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And Jesus was happy. That was not a statement of despair. That was a statement of happiness. He didn't have to clean a house. He didn't have to clean a nest. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do the other thing. He could just live for the moment, in the moment, and be happy. So, you know, I think that's important to kind of prune away, and God is doing that in each one of our lives, prune away the things that we think will bring us happiness when, in fact, they won't. You know, you tell anyone who is throwing stuff away, throwing clothes away. I talked to someone who was disposing of boxes, it seems, of used clothing in our thing. I asked the guy, I said, "How do you feel?" He says, first of all, he said to me, "It's not my stuff, it's my wife's." I said, "Okay, I don't care whose stuff it is." I said, "How do you feel about it?" He said, "I feel released." And I said, "She feels free. We don't need all this stuff. The simpler, the better." "And you know what we're going to do next?" I said, "What are you going to do next?" He said, "We're selling our big home because we're just rattling around in it." I said, "Where are you going to live?" He said, "I think we're going to live in a tent." I said, no. You know, everything the world says we need to make us happy, you know, we're just being snowed. We're being given a sales job. I love Paul in Galatians 6:14. Paul says, when I look at my life now, and Paul didn't have a stick to his name toward the end of his life, he said, "The world has been crucified to me. All the things that I value, the world has been crucified to me." And then he goes further in 2 Timothy 4, you know, he's near his death. He's approaching his death. He's in a Roman prison. And he writes his spiritual son, Timothy, and he said, "Come to me quickly." So he needs three things to be happy. He needs Timothy, someone he loves. He needs a coat he left at Troas, a favorite coat. And he needs some parchments to write in or to read in. We're not sure which. Three things, and he's a happy man. Facing death, that's all he needs. And maybe, you know, we need to look at our lives hypothetically in that way. If we only had so much time to live, what would give us joy? What would give us happiness? What would give us peace? Well, I'm sure it's not the great laundry list we have of things from the world that says you'll only be happy if you have the right car, toilet bowl cleaner, whatever. I'm serious. Those become issues, aren't they? And they're life and death situations, those toilet bowl cleaners, if you listen to some of the ads on TV. So I think, you know, when I look at the criteria that the world has and I look at being pruned, I look at Scripture, and in Mark 5, there's that story, wonderful story of the Gerasene demoniac, who is cutting him. He's been abandoned by people because he's demon-possessed, and he's in a cemetery, and he's cutting himself with stones, and he's howling at night, and he's walking to and fro. And Jesus comes to him, heals him, brings him back into community, and he is sitting in his right mind. And, you know, there are scoffers who say, "Oh, you know, the Bibles, they have all this demon possession stuff. That doesn't make any sense at all." It doesn't? Look at the world out there. Do you know people like the Gerasene demoniac? They're running hither, thither, and yon. They have no friends because they're too busy pursuing this or that or the other thing, which they think will make them happy. Do you know people who are demon-possessed? I know them all the time. In fact, sometimes I think the sanest folks are in the institutions. It's the folks who are running the institutions who are nuts. You know what I'm saying? You know that somehow Jesus gives him a sense of peace, brings him back into community, and he is whole. What more does he need? And what more do we need? Not much. All we need is the love of Jesus Christ motivating us to do the things we need to do for him. Thanks be to God for our victories in him. Please stand and greet one another this morning.